Thanks for taking the time to listen to this weekly sermon from Southside Baptist Church in Florence, South Carolina. Our vision is to know God and make Him known. We now offer two services on Sunday mornings. Our classic service begins at 8:30 a.m. and our modern service is at 10:45. Please visit our website at southsidenow.church to find out more about how we are making disciples in the Florence area. For now, sit back and take in this week's message from God's Word.
Thank you for being here this morning. We are continuing our Revive series, and this series will be wrapped up today, and we'll get into, of course, Christmas, and we have some special speakers coming up as well that I'm looking forward to hearing. This holiday season, I'm reminded of just some childhood memories of when I was a kid. My grandmother, and she's the only grandparent I have still alive. She's 88 years old and doing well. I'll get to see her coming up this Thanksgiving. But she, I don't know if she still has it or not, but she used to have one of the big wooden vinyl record players in her home. And she would take the vinyl records and put them on there, and we would hear, it's like, you know, Bing Crosby and some of the old music. And there was this one song that I hated. It was, "All I Want for Christmas Is My Two Front Teeth." Now, why did I hate that song? I hated that song because when I was about 7 or 8 years old, my adult teeth were not coming in. And the dentist decided he needed to pull like 7 of my teeth. And it seemed like 2 years went by. It probably wasn't that long, but, you know, as a kid, time is always longer than what you really think it is. And I remember it seemed like forever that I did not have any front teeth. And I was reminded of that song by my siblings and my father of how great that song was, at least to them. But I was stuck, and so I needed those teeth to get unstuck. But what would happen, though, is with those vinyl records, if you've ever played with them around with those vinyl records, is that they can become stuck. And so not only do you hear, "All I want for Christmas is my two," "All I want for Christmas is my two," "All I want for Christmas," you get the picture. They'll get stuck, and unless someone goes over there and makes a change, it's going to stay stuck. Sometimes we get stuck. Things get stuck. Sometimes we get stuck and we're trying to put something together. We're trying to figure something out, but we don't read the instructions, right? And us men, we tend to be, you know, worse about reading instructions than the ladies. It's true. We know it's true. We just won't admit to it or usually read the instructions. But sometimes we get stuck because we won't read the instructions. Sometimes we get stuck in a situation because of a lack of knowledge or stubbornness. We know what we should do, but we don't want to do it, so we get stuck. Sometimes we get stuck because we don't pay attention. I remember my very first job was at 32 Ford in Batavia, Ohio. And I was a lot tech. And my job was to, when the cars were sold, to make sure they were washed and they were cleaned on the inside and on the outside and looking good. And they had the contract for all the police cars for Southern Ohio in a big muddy field. We got plenty of cop cars stuck. You put 2 17-year-olds out there. What do you think is going to happen, right? But I remember I had 12 Escalon Ford vans I need to fill up with gasoline. That was pretty normal. And so I filled them up. And the next day I came into work and they looked at me and said, "Do you know what you have done?" "I don't know. What are you talking about?" "Well, yesterday you filled 12 Escalon vans with gasoline. The problem is they're diesel." I'm like, "Oh, well, that stinks. You know, I'm 17, you know." And so we barely got them in the shop, and we had to suck out the old gasoline and put diesel in them, and they just went on and on and on. And I didn't work there long, believe it or not. I know that's probably surprising, but they were stuck. We get stuck. There's times, whether it's a situation or a vehicle, we get stuck at times in various patterns of life. Sometimes we get stuck in a financial situation and we don't seem like we can get out, or that we'll never, ever get out. Or maybe we're stuck in a job that we hate, or in a relationship we want to get out of and we're not sure what to do. Maybe you're here and you're watching or whatever, and you're stuck in a powerful, powerful addiction and you don't know if you can get out. Some are stuck, it seems, spiritually. In the story we're going to look at here this morning in 1 Chronicles 13, King David is now the king. King Saul has died, but David sees that the nation of Israel is stuck. And it's time for them to get out. Now, if there was a time in which it seems in our lives right now, for many people, in this pandemic, that some just feel stuck. It feels like it doesn't matter what they do or what they say, they just feel stuck. They feel like there are certain things that aren't going to change, and they feel maybe even powerless. Maybe what they do or say, that it really just won't matter. They become stuck, become idle, they become apathetic. See, apathy is the absence or suppression of passion, emotion, excitement. And I know, just even in the ministry, it's been a season for many pastors and many churches and many believers, a season of pivoting. Pivoting is a basketball term. So you can move your foot around, but you got to keep one foot set, and you pivot around to change direction. And the whole purpose of pivoting is to pass the ball, so you then can reposition yourself to receive the ball once again, make a shot or make a pass, and to benefit your team. But if you hang on to the ball while you're pivoting, you can pivot for a while, but eventually the other team is going to surround you and you're going to be stuck. And David and Israel were stuck, and he's trying to get them out. Why were they stuck? They were stuck because they had become apathetic. They had neglected the things of God. And David is trying to be a good leader. He's trying to follow God. And this is where he finds himself. So notice what he does in 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 1. David consulted with all the officials, including the generals and captains of his army. That's a wise thing to do. I mean, many counselors, you know, brings wisdom, more heads together, the better decisions you can make. He's trying to be a good leader, and that's what good leaders do. They try to, you know, they get the opinions of other people. And so then he addressed the entire assembly of Israel as follows. If you approve, and if it is the will of Israel as follows, of the Lord our God, let us send messages to all the Israelites throughout the land, including the priests and Levites in the towns and pasture lands. Let us invite them to come and join us. It is time to bring back the Ark of our God, which is also known as the Ark of the Covenant. For we neglected it during the reign of Saul. And if you know anything about Saul, he was king for 40 years before David. He was a very carnal king. He wanted all the blessings from God. He wanted the favor of God, but he really didn't love God. He just wanted to use God. And we see this because he neglected certain things about the Lord, especially the Ark of the Covenant. The whole assembly agreed to this, for the people could see it was the right thing to do. So you can kind of tell, like, David's probably getting excited. Like, okay, we're gonna move the Ark of God. We're going to move it to Jerusalem. That way, man, everything will be right there. And David knows wherever the Ark of the Lord is, it blesses that area, and he wants God's blessings. I mean, who wouldn't? So David summoned all of Israel from Shahor, brook of Egypt, in the south all the way to the town of Lebamath in the north, and to join in bringing the Ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. Then David and all of Israel went to Bela of Judah, also called Kirjath-Jearim, and to bring back the Ark of God, which bears a name. So it had been there for decades. It wasn't like it was there for a year or two. It had been there for a long time. And which is who was enthroned between the cherub. They placed the Ark of God on a new cart. Now notice that. On a what? On a new cart. Not an old cart, but a new cart. And brought it from Abinadab's house. Uzzah and Ahio were guiding the cart. David and all of Israel were celebrating before God. Now, Uzzah and Ahio are the sons of Abinadab. So they've grown up with it. They've been around the ark. They've seen the blessing of it. Now, we don't know for sure if they were of the tribe of Levite, which if you're going to, you know, if you're going to, make the sacrifices when it comes to the tabernacle, you need to be a Levite. In order to be a priest, you need to be a Levite. To be a high priest, you need to be a Levite. This is how God had set up this system. So they had been around it. It wasn't new to them. They were used to it. David and all of Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, singing songs, playing all kinds of musical instruments, the lyres, the harps, the tambourines, the cymbals, the trumpets. I mean, they are worshiping God. David is excited. He's a musician himself. I mean, I'm sure it sounds wonderful. It sounds awesome. And I mean, just thousands of people worshiping and praising God. It would probably be like a big, have you ever gone to a Christian concert in like a stadium or an arena? And it's just an awesome feeling. It kind of reminds me of that. So many people, and they're worshiping God. They're excited. Probably the ark is kind of down the middle and they're all, you know, kind of watching the ark. It's on that cart. So you can kind of get the feel. And the environment, I mean, they are excited. It's an electric atmosphere. But when they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark. Then the Lord's anger was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him dead because he had laid his hand on the ark. So Uzzah died there in the presence of God. David was angry because the Lord's anger had burst out against Uzzah. He named the place, I always want to say Perez, but it's spelled differently in Hebrew, or said differently in the Hebrew, Uzzah, which means to burst out against Uzzah, as it is called today. David was now afraid of God, and he asked, "How can I ever bring the ark of God back into my care?" So David did not move the ark into the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom of Gath, and the ark remained there for 3 months. What we see in breaking this down is apathy and God's holiness. They do not mix. They don't mix at all. The ark of the covenant is approximately about 3 feet and 3/4 inches. It's not huge. It's just as tall as it is wide, at 2 feet and 1/4 inches. And it may seem a little bit taller. And I have a picture or artist rendition of it. It seems a little taller because of the cherubs that are on top. And notice how they are carrying it. They're carrying it on poles. It's not on a cart. It's not on a cart. Now, in that box were the Ten Commandments in which God had given Moses. It was special. In that box was also a gold jar that had manna in it. In that box was also Aaron's staff, which I know if you're not new to the Bible may sound a little strange, but it was said that it had a bud that grew out of Aaron's staff and even gave off fruit of almonds. I mean, that's just mind-boggling, but it's something that God did as a miracle, something supernatural. Now, you might be wondering, what's the purpose of the box? And it's not something for us believers today. And there's a lot of symbolism with the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. And that's not really the purpose of this message today, but there's a lot of symbolism towards Jesus Christ. Now, notice the next picture. You can kind of see where the Ark of the Covenant would be stored. This is the tabernacle itself. The curtain pulled up, kind of showing you inside. And you have the holy place on the right where that priest is at. And you have the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was stored. And the high priest would go. Only the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And they would, of the sacrifice, sprinkle blood where the cherubs are at, also known as the mercy seat. It was symbolic of the Messiah who would come and shed his life for us on the cross. There's a lot of symbolism there. And you can go through each of the pieces, and there's a lot of symbolism with of those items in Jesus Christ. But that's what it looked like. It was such a important job that when the high priest, that once a year, would go into the Holy of Holies, that they would tie, according to tradition, a rope that was interlaced with gold. That way, if the priest died, whether because of health or just because there was unconfessed sin or because God wasn't pleased, they had a way to pull him out. It was serious, serious business. So God made a covenant, a conditional covenant with the children of Israel through his servant Moses. He promised good to them and their children for generations if they obeyed him and his laws. But he always warned of despair and punishment if they were to disobey. It wasn't because God just wants to take away their fun. No, he knew the dangers of going off course. He knew the dangers of going down other roads. And so these worked as guidelines, or as I guess you say, guardrails of helping them stay on the right path where they needed to go, the path they needed to stay on. And as a sign of his covenant, he had the Israelites make a box according to his own design in which to place the stone tablets and, of course, the manna and Aaron's rod. This box or chest is called the Ark. It was made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Eventually, David would make plans to build the temple, and Solomon would build the temple, and the Ark of the Covenant would be stored in the temple. So the Ark had been in Kiriath-Jearim for many years, neglected under Saul, and the neglect of the Ark symbolized Israel's neglect of God. And King David wants to change that. He sees the apathy. He sees that they're not going the direction they should be going, that they're worshiping other gods, that there's other idols, and he wants to get them focused on God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So David is ready to move this ark, move it to Jerusalem. He could have God's blessing. He could have it the center of their country, that when they come to worship, all of it's right there. And David's making plans. He's a planner. He's a builder. He's getting it all situated. He's getting it all set up. But notice something, though, in verse 1. David consulted with all his officials, including the generals and captains of his army. David took time to confer with his officials, but not with God. David took time to confer with the officials, but he didn't confer the scriptures. He had the scriptures. He had what we call the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. He had it. You ever around January go, I'm going to read through the Bible. And you get reading the Bible and Genesis, you're like, yeah, Genesis is pretty good. Some interesting stuff. You get into Exodus, you're like, ah, oh, it's pretty good. Then you get into like Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you're like, am I like in the desert portion of the Bible? Because this is like some dry stuff. This is not as good as what Genesis and Exodus and like parts I read of the New Testament. What's up with this? And it can be a little dry. I get it. But what you do see in those passages is you see God is a God of order. That God has given instruction to the Hebrews. And some of what you read is 3,000-year-old Hebrew law, by the way, that we're not under because of the fulfillment of Christ and the law. But it shows you God makes a plan. He's not hiding what he wants them to do. He made it very clear to them. And he's revealed and made things clear to us as Christians through his word. And so human wisdom helps. It wasn't that David was wrong in consulting these officials. It was that he didn't consult God first or the scriptures God had given him. The human wisdom he was looking for should not have been first. It should have been like third or fourth. It should have been on down on the list. That's not what he did. See, the instructions were given. Notice Numbers chapter 4. And it goes into further detail, but I picked out three verses in this passage that gives you the idea. It says, when the camp moves, Aaron, who was of the tribe of Levi, And his sons must enter the tabernacle first to take down the inner curtain and cover the ark with it. And when then they must cover the inner curtain with fine goatskin leather and spread over the single piece of blue cloth. Finally, they must put the carrying poles, notice that, carrying poles of the ark in place. The camp will be ready to move when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the sacred articles. So, I mean, God gives detail. This is how you're going to do it. This is how I want it done. And so the Kohathites will come and carry these things to the next destination. Notice he names specific people who are even in the tribe of Levi here. But they must not touch the sacred objects or they will die. So these are the things from the tabernacle that the Kohathites must carry. Now it's believed that Uzzah and his brother Ohio, isn't that a great name? Or maybe not. But that they, it didn't say, but more than likely they were of the tribe of Levi and they were a Kohathite. Height. Maybe not. But instructions were given. And it was simple. The rules were simple. Don't touch it. Don't look at it. No cart. And you can tell like what's kind of going on here a little bit. David consults these officials, these generals. They don't know the scriptures. And it's almost like a committee that's just gone bad. Like, you know what? Carrying that thing is hard. It's kind of heavy. And you know what we should do? We need a cart. And another guy chimes in and says, no, we need a new cart because this is special. And they think they're being wise, but they're really just being dumb because they're ignorant of what the scriptures say. Because God made it clear, I don't want it on a cart. I don't want to be handled. And so symbolically of this representing God and his covenant, the reason why he gave these instructions is he wanted Israel to stand out. I'm not like the other gods where you're just going to handle me and pick me up just out of your house and walk to your next destination with me. No, you're going to handle me and the things of me that represent the future Messiah. You're going to handle it correctly in the way I want you to handle it. So, man, that sounds like God's bossy. There's two things certain in life. One, there is a God. Two, you are not him. God is God. And if he wants something done a certain way, we do it because he is God alone. And I know that he has our best interest in mind. And notice what David does in 1 Chronicles 15, a couple chapters later. Now, David built several buildings for himself in the city of David. He also prepared a place for the ark of God and set up a special tent for it. Then he commanded, no one except the Levites may carry the ark of God. The Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and serve him forever. Guess what David did? He stopped consulting the generals and the officials. He started consulting the priest and he consulted the scriptures. He's like, I messed it up this time, but I'm not going to mess it up a second time. Because notice in 13, in verse 12, it says, now David was afraid of God and he asked, how can I ever bring the ark of God back into my care? What is he saying? Why was he so angry? He wasn't angry at the priest. He wasn't angry even at the generals and officials. You know who he was angry at? He was angry at himself. He's like, I have messed up. How can I, knowing how important this is, I need to get this right. How can I take this into my care? You know what he was doing for 3 months? He was studying the scriptures and getting advice from the priest, from the right kind of people. And said, I want to do this right. I'm not going to move this. I'm not going to mess with this until I know I'm doing what God wants me to do exactly. Because I don't want to get anyone else killed because you get this one life. I don't want to mess this up. And he wanted to honor God. That's how important it was to him. No more cart. Now they were carrying it as they should have. So why do we experience apathy? It's really the same reason that even in this passage that the Israelites did. First and foremost is this. We neglect God and sin takes root. That's what the Israelites did underneath Saul. Saul neglected the ark. of the covenant. Therefore, they neglected God. We do the same thing. When you get down to it, there's really only two types of sins. Really. There's sins of omission and there's sins of commission. Sins of omission are the sins that there's something we should do, but we don't do it. We know it's right. We know that was what God wants us to do, but we don't do it. In fact, James 4 says this, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. So Christian, there can be sin in our life. We didn't do anything bad. Like we know what scripture says about the sins we shouldn't do, but they're sins that we're committing because we're not doing anything. They're sins of omission. Commission, or just that. The sins that we know are wrong, but we do them anyway, and that we actively commit, and thankfully the Lord does forgive us, and we can repent, and we can confess those sins. So you have two types of sins. Neglect God, and sin takes root. And Christian, if you're not careful, sin can take root in your life. And man, you can get entangled and you wonder, how am I going to get out of this? Because you know what happens? You get stuck. And it's a horrible place to be. And you don't know what to do. And maybe, just maybe, you've hit rock bottom because God has let you hit rock bottom. So the only place you can look is up. But Jesus is our hope and he is our deliverer. And he will deliver you. It may take some time to get out of the consequences of your sin. But the first step, as we'll see, is you repenting of your sins, confessing those sins to God, and he will help you. The second reason we experience spiritual apathy, a coldness in our heart, is that we just go through the motions. We get on autopilot. And this can especially happen to Christians who really know the Bible. I mean, maybe you even went to Bible college and you study it and you're around church and you're around good people, but you just kind of realize, you know what, I'm just kind of going through the motions and just kind of doing what I'm expected to do, but my heart is far from God. Is your heart far from God? It can happen to anybody. In fact, if we're honest, it happens to every Christian at some point in time. We get just kind of used to going through the motions. We get in that habit and we're, you know, as creatures of habit, you know, we are. And that's not a bad thing, but kind of the double-edged sword is sometimes we can just go through the motions. Another reason we experience apathy is we stop having spiritual disciplines. And when you stop having spiritual disciplines, you stop growing in your faith. You stop growing spiritually. And also what ends up happening is the line between right and wrong gets blurry. So, oh, I don't know about that. Actually, it's supported by scripture. Notice what Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 5, I have it up here on the screen for you. There is much more we would like to say about this, but it is difficult to explain, especially since you are spiritually dull and don't seem to listen. They go hand in hand. You have been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things about God's word. You are like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food. For someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. And when you neglect the spiritual disciplines in your life, I don't care who you are, how old you are, how long you've been a Christian, if you stop praying and having that discipline, if you stop reading the word and having that discipline in your life, if you stop attending church faithfully, what's going to happen is the line between right and wrong is going to get blurry. You're going to become spiritually dull, is what it says, because you're not listening. But solid food is for those who are mature. What training and have the skill to recognize. How do you get good at praying? By praying. How do you get knowledge of the Word of God? By reading the Bible and studying it. There's no magic trick to it. There's nothing special to it. You know, it is simply just by doing it. How do you get to know people at a church? How do you really, does it become a family to you? By going, being friendly, and looking to be a blessing. And when you're looking to be a blessing, you'll get a blessing. You really will. Because when you come to serve, you'll be served. When you come to love, you'll be loved. What also happens is when we start to experience apathy, is we think what we really do in our lives, that it doesn't really matter. I think there's a lot of people who feel like that right now. And have for a while. That why even bother? Why even bother? Because I can't control this. No, it seems like the world is just completely messed up. And the government's just doing whatever it wants. And there's other countries in the world. There's this, there's that, and the other. And maybe you're watching too much of the news, or too, you know, on the internet way too much, and you're just taking in the bad news constantly. And not that you should ignore the news, but maybe you're just taking in way too much. But in your mind, you think to yourself, does it even really matter what I do? And it does. I love what 2 Corinthians 4 says. For God, who said, "Let there be light in the darkness," has made this light shine in our hearts so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. And this makes it clear that our power is from God, not from ourselves. And you may not feel like you're much. You may feel like you're powerless. But according to Scripture, if you know Christ, He has put something in you that is powerful. And He wants to use you. He's put something special in you. The Holy Spirit, who is God, lives inside of you. And He wants to use you. You may not feel like you're smart enough, you're good enough, or you're talented enough. But you know what the best ability is? They have this saying in sports, the best ability is availability. And if you'll make yourself available to God to be used, He will use you. And He can use you in a mighty, powerful way, beyond what you may even think in which you could ever be used. But ultimately, you know why we experience spiritual apathy? We forget there is heat in His holiness. And that's why Uzzah died. Uzzah was just trying to help. I mean, he was just trying to be helpful. And you might think to yourself, man, what kind of God is that? That he would kill someone trying to be helpful so the ark wouldn't fall over. But he had made the instructions very, very clear. And when we realize, or even we get a glimpse of how holy God is and who he is, then we get a little more of an idea that God is God. He is holy. That's who he is. That's in his nature. If there was a bonfire around me, or just a small fire, and I was roasting hot dogs or, you know, a s'more or whatever, and I were to drop the hot dog in the fire, and I were to reach into the fire to pick up the hot dog, and my hand were to be burned, I'm not going to blame the fire. The fire is hot with and of itself, and God is holy. If you think that this flesh can mess with that which is holy and is supernatural, it cannot. Just as when Moses said, "God, I want to see your face." And God's like, "You'll die, man. You will be dead. But get in that cleft of the rock. When I pass by, you can see my back." We can't handle his holiness in this flesh. You see, David was reminded that his obedience to God's law was more important than his enthusiasm. See, God is perfectly loving. And he's perfectly just. Some will focus on the blessing of God and lose sight that God does bring judgment on sin. Some will focus only on the judgment of God and lose sight that he loves and shows grace and gives us blessings. This is what Scripture says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. We don't need to be terrified of God, but being scared a little bit wouldn't hurt. And it sure wouldn't hurt our country to fear God once again. Some of the things going on in our world and our country is because we don't fear God. I can't help what other people do, but we can control what we do. In the circumstances in which we find ourselves in, we can't always control. But what God does expect you and me to control is our attitude in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. That we can control. So how do we go? How do we go from coldness, from apathy, to closeness, to being close to the Lord again, where the relationship seems fresh and new, and I feel like I'm in love with Jesus Christ? How do I do that? There was an early church, one of the seven churches there in Revelation that Jesus wrote to, had this problem. The church of Ephesus, it's mentioned in the book of Acts, and you can see just on how on fire they were for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Revelation chapter 2, it says, Jesus said this, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." He names all the good things about them, all the wonderful things in which they have done, their love for Scripture. "But you have left your first love." You've left it. It says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." And the advice that the Lord Jesus from the Scriptures that I have for us today is this, is that we need to do the same. You may say that you love Jesus. That you love Jesus. And in the church at Ephesus, they would have said, "We love Jesus as well." But he's not first. He's not really first. And what we like to do at times, especially coming up this January, we like to make a list sometimes. Maybe you're a list person and you like to make, you know, your New Year's resolutions, and you want to put number one. All right, this year I'm putting Jesus first. Boom, you put Jesus first. Number two, you put your family. Maybe number three, you put a career or a hobby. And you go on down the line. But you see, Jesus isn't interested in just being first on a list. In fact, Jesus wants to be first in all things. He wants preeminence in all things. So it's not just Jesus number one in church, number two, family or career, and then health or whatever. No, it's Jesus in my church. Jesus first in my church. Jesus first in my family. Jesus first in my career. Jesus first in my finances. All on down. He wants to be first. And when you love Jesus, and sometimes there's Christians, "I love Jesus, but I don't go to church. He's not first. I love Jesus, but I really don't get in the Word. He's not first. I love Jesus, but I rarely ever pray. He's not first." But he can be. And he gives this warning to this church. "I'm going to come and take your lampstand out." What does that mean? It means your church is going to be done. There won't be a church. But he says, it's not too late. This is what you need to do. First, you need to remember. I want you to remember back to when you first became a church and why you had church in your purpose. See, it's easy to be ambitious, but what about purpose? You see, Jesus wasn't ambitious. He ran off purpose. And the purpose of the church is to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So know there's hope in Christ. And that our focus is Him. To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind. So I want you to remember back. You ever go to a restaurant? You go to a restaurant, and maybe it's kind of a crowded restaurant on a Friday night, Saturday night around here, and you look around, and you see a couple that maybe they're just on their first date, or they just started dating, and they're looking at each other, you know, and they're just examining one another, and they're talking, and she's laughing at every joke he says, and that doesn't happen after a while in marriage because they've heard that joke like 20 times. And then you tell the story again for the 100th time. They're like, "I've heard that story before." But you know, one thing also I love is like you also see, you see couples there. You may see another couple there. They've been married 20, 30, 40 years, and you can tell. But you know, what I also love is that there's There's couples in our church, they've been married 40, 50 years, and yet you can tell their love has deepened through the years. And that's, you know, it's not the same love as when they first met. It changes. It deepens. And that's what should happen, right? And you go through different seasons in your marriage. That happens. Sometimes it's, you know, spring, summer. It's, you know, fall, it's winter. And that happens to everybody. And this purpose is for your love to deepen. There's some Christians, their love just deepens and it deepens in the Lord. I remember one man that was my father's best friend. He's in heaven now. I can't remember his name for the life of me offhand. But this man and my father would go out church visitation together. And one day my father picked him up because he couldn't drive any longer. He had diabetes and he had some leg issues. My father was picking him up for this visitation and he was mad. And this was not like him. Like, he normally is a very calm and laid back guy. And he's just mad. He gets in the car and he kind of throws his bag to the side, and my dad's like, "Oh, man, what's up with you?" So I'm angry at the Lord. Okay, why are you angry? Clarence, that was his name, Clarence. And Clarence, why are you angry at the Lord? And I said, "Well, I normally at night before I go to bed, I drink X amount of water. So I'll wake up at a certain time at night, and I use that time because everyone else is asleep." He's an old man at this point. "And I pray. And last night, God didn't wake me up." Think about that. His love hadn't waned. He was angry because God didn't wake him up. So I want you to remember. And the second thing I want you to do is repent. Repent of the sin. The Lord will listen. You need to repent. Confess your sin to me. To repent means to do a 180. It means to turn. And to change. See, God wants to change your mind. You'll change your life. That's what he's doing. I want you to change your direction. Church of Ephesus, you need to change your mind. What you're focusing in on. And third, I want you to return. I want you to return to me. You see, Jesus didn't come just to so the world could feel or be condemned. He came to save the world. To return. Do the things you used to do. You see, right actions lead to the right emotions. So even studies in psychology show this. That right actions lead to the right emotions. And it's easy in life, and the world we're living in wants to be driven by the emotion and not the action. And so many people assume that the link between emotion and behavior is one way. Emotions shape behavior. You love him, therefore you kiss him. You hate him, therefore you hit him. And this view is incorrect. In fact, the relationship is reciprocal. And much of the time, behavior actually shapes emotion. Ever wonder why so often an actor or actress who play a couple in a movie often fall in love on a set? Multiple processes are involved, but usually they're young and attractive and they're spending a lot of time together and they have a lot of things in common and they are around one another. You see, actions will lead. Behavior will shape the emotion. In our lives, there's times maybe even in your marriage right now or in a relationship or in your walk with God, you're like, "I just don't feel the love. I don't feel the love for God," or maybe you don't feel the love for your spouse and you're wondering, what should you do? Right actions will lead to the right emotions. This is why our emotions are indicators. They should never be dictators. Emotions matter. They shouldn't be ignored, but what are your actions? Have you fallen out of love with your spouse because you stopped dating? You stopped the right actions. Did you fall out of love with your spouse because you know their love language, but you stopped showing and doing that language for them? Do it again. And that's what it says. Return. You want to that love for the Lord to return in your heart, what do you need to do? You need to return. Right actions lead to the right emotions. Get back of spending time with the Lord. It won't happen overnight. Start praying again. Start being in the Word again. Start being faithful in the church again. Start sharing your faith again. Return of that time and doing some of the same things you were excited. When you were just ready, man, you were ready to serve wherever you could serve and you're ready to go. You're ready to reach people. Like you were on mission, you were on fire, and you were ready to go. And apathy has set in. It has in our country, in so many of the churches. And if we're honest, and we have some wonderful, wonderful servants here, don't get me wrong, but some apathy has set in with some of you. What should you do? Remember, repent, and return. And the Lord will get you back on track where you need to go. You see, worship this morning was great, but it wasn't about you. It wasn't about me. The question we should ask is not what you think of the service, rather, what did God think of it? And those who worshiped Him, what did I give God? And if you wonder, do I really love God? Is God really first? Here's some questions you can ask yourself. On Sunday, am I ready to worship? On Sunday, am I ready to hear from God? On Sunday, are you ready for the Holy Spirit to move in your life? On Sunday, are you ready to be in His presence and you're looking forward to it? Or are you always late to church? Are you always arguing on the way to church whether you're even going to go to church? You can never find anything to wear. Lay it out the night before because church is coming and it's important that you go to worship the Lord. That's why we come. We come to worship the Lord. We come to hear His word and let the Holy Spirit speak to us. Or have you come so apathetic that when you show up, it's only about you? Is the temperature right? Did so-and-so say hi to me? Did I get what I wanted? It's not about you. It's about Jesus. And we must keep our eyes on the prize. And that prize is Jesus. It's Him. It's Him. And in church today, we've become so consumer driven, so much about the consumer, that we have that mindset even in churches today. But it's not about you. It's about Jesus. It's about Him. And He wants us to return. I'll read this and I'll be done. This was sent to me this week by a lady who, in our first service, who didn't even know what I was preaching on, because I didn't tell anybody. She said, I just felt like God wanted me to send this to you. It's a little country-ish, but, you know, it's all good. One day, a young Christian, desirous of wanting to become all that God had for him, visited the home of an elderly Christian. He had heard of this old man over the years, and he had never lost his first love for Christ. The elderly man was sitting on the porch with his dog, taking in the beautiful sunset. And the young man posed this question, said, Why is it, sir, that most Christians zealously chase after God during the first year or two after the conversion, but then they fall complacent? And it's almost like their lives are no different than their neighbors who are not even Christians. I've heard you're not like that. I've been told that you have fervently sought after God all these years. People see something in you they do not see in most other people. What makes you different? The old man smiled and replied, let me tell you a story. One day I was sitting here quietly in the sun with my dog, and suddenly a large white rabbit ran across the yard right in front of us. Well, my dog jumped up and took off after the big rabbit. He chased the rabbit all over the hills with passion. Soon the other dogs joined him, attracted by his barking. And what a sight it was as a pack of dogs ran barking across the creeks, up the stony embankments, through the thickets and through the thorns. And gradually, however, one by one, The other dogs dropped out of the pursuit. Discouraged by the course and frustrated by the chase, only my dog continued to hotly pursue the white rabbit. And in that story, young man, lies the answer to your question. The young man sat in confused silence. Finally, he said, "Sir, I don't understand. What is the connection between the rabbit chase and the quest for God?" "You fail to understand," answered the well-seasoned old man, "because you fail to ask the obvious question. And that is, why didn't the other dogs continue on the chase?" The answer to that question is that they had not seen the rabbit. For unless you see the prize, the chase is just too difficult. And you will lack the passion and determination necessary to continue the chase. If you are to have a passion for God, you have to keep your eyes on Jesus. You must keep your eyes on the prize. That is a difference between people who wake up in the middle of the night just to pray. Father, we come to you in prayer. In our lives, there's seasons. And you never promised in your word there would not be difficulty. There are many who have become apathetic to the things of God. And some have made excuses. But God, you are calling us to remember. You're calling us to repent. You're calling us to return. God, I pray this morning that we'll evaluate ourselves spiritually and ask this question: is our heart far from God? Is it cold? Are we really on fire for Jesus? Will we be honest with you? God, Jesus is alive and he's coming back again one day. While we may not always like the circumstances we find ourselves in, you've called us to pursue you with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. Are we really just satisfied? Are we really just satisfied with just going through the motions? Are we really just satisfied of not really pursuing anything worthwhile in life? Think we are. Your Spirit is calling us to something higher, to something better. And that something better is Jesus. Maybe you're here, you're watching, or you're listening outside in your car, and you've never given your life to Christ. Today can be that day. See, Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He wants to save you. And he will save anyone who repents of their sins. Will you pray and repent of yours? You can pray right now. Pray, "Dear God, I admit that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, I put my belief and trust in you." If you prayed this morning and received Christ, please message us. Please let us know. We'd love to rejoice with you. We'd love to pray with you. See, Pastor Lucas, that's me. I'm praying and giving my life to Christ this morning. Hey, Pastor, I know Christ, but this message was for me. I'm apathetic right now in my faith. I know it's time for me to remember, to repent, and to return. Pastor, that's me. Raise your hand. Show it to the good Lord. Say, "That's me this morning." See that hand? "That's me. It's time for me to make a change." Father, we love you. We praise you. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. God bless you, church. Have a wonderful, wonderful week.